Today in our Colossians series, we're going to come to that part where we're talking about raising children, and it's a great section of scripture, and also it's really important because as the church was kind of learning things about the Bible, about God, one of the last things we ever really got right was family relationships. It took us a little while to sort through all of that because, you know, the whole society of old Europe where people were poor, you know, you had the serfs and the lords, the people who didn't really have much money, they didn't have any land, they didn't know how to read. And then you have the Reformation, people have Bibles in their hands, they're learning to read, and you know, you get straightened out right away on things like heaven and hell and salvation and, you know, God and Christ and the Holy Spirit. You get straightened out on those things. But then you kind of eventually home in on, well, what are we doing with our families? We haven't been great with family. And so finally, you know, it took us a while to learn about families and to teach the world about families. So, for example, in 1894, Luther Holt, who is a pioneer in the field of pediatrics, so like, you know, best we have, 1894, right? He said, babies under 6 months old should never be played with, and the less of it at any time, the better for the infant. You know, don't play with your babies. You know, that's not good. Like, what? What kind of nonsense is that, right? And it gets, it's everywhere. Everybody had, it wasn't an outlier. So in the early 1900s, John B. Watson, child psychologist, and there weren't a lot of child psychologists in the early 1900s, right? He says, and a very respected writer on this topic, he says, let your behavior be always objective and kindly firm as a parent with your children. Never hug and kiss those kids. Don't hug and kiss them. No, don't do that. Never let them sit in your lap. That's bad. If you must, all right. Kiss them once on the forehead when they say goodnight, and that's it. Shake hands with them in the morning. Give them a pat on the head if they have made an extraordinary good job of a difficult task. When you are tempted to pet your child, remember that mother love is a dangerous instrument. An instrument which may inflict a never healing wound. A wound which may make infancy unhappy, adolescence a nightmare. An instrument which may wreck your adult son or daughter's vocational future and their chances for marital happiness. Like, what? It sounds impossible, right? And yet, that was the best advice we had until people started sorting through, finally getting the family thing right from the New Testament. And so, here is where we are in Colossians chapter 3 today, verse 20. And this is all we have time for, just this little snatch of scripture. Chapter 3, verse 20 of Colossians. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Now, a couple things to notice there before we go too far. First of all, the opening, children, obey your parents in the Lord in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Well, I don't primarily preach to children at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning, so we're not going to say very much about that today. We just notice that that's the expectation. Also notice that the word for parents, children, obey your parents. That is important. The word here is going to be ganous. And it basically means your begetter, you know, whoever brought you into this world, male or female. So there is a way to talk about a parent in Greek that is neither male nor female, or rather both. So just notice that. Because the next thing we find is in verse 21 where it says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. And we've always been amused by that at my house because I'm too much of a teaser. And so I would like to estimate how many times my wife has quoted this verse to me when I've been teasing the children. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. I thought, yeah. Okay. So I think it's interesting. Then when it says, children, obey your parents, ganous, that's a different word, then fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Fathers is like the word patros, patriarch. So, when you see the word fathers, oftentimes in the New Testament, it does include the mothers. So you see the title that we have for this message today is, you know, fathers nurturing children, but also mothers too. So the Lord could have said, and all of you parents, don't provoke your children to anger. But this time, though Paul used the word in the previous verse, he resorts to fathers. And maybe this means that we male parents have a special problem with provoking our children to anger. Oh, no. But the women don't get off scot-free here. Because many times in the New Testament when it says fathers, if we talk about our forefathers, we're not leaving the women out. So imagine it's like this. Especially you fathers, straighten up and fly right. But then, and you too, smug little missy mother over there, you fly right too. So it's like fathers first, but not leaving out the mothers on this one, okay? And you'll see that in all of these cases, what I'm saying applies to the dads, but also applies to the moms. And not only that, if you don't have children, it applies to grandparents, it applies to teachers, it applies to anybody who is taking a child under their wing, and all Christians take children under their wings, right? So it applies to everybody. All right. The first thing we're going to say, we're just going to divide the verse on parenting in half. So the first thing is, do not provoke your children to anger. And then the second thing is, lest they be discouraged. And that's the whole verse. Don't provoke them to anger or they'll get discouraged. That's the verse. So we're just going to make that our outline. And the first thing we want to talk about is the danger of provoking your children to anger. Not the danger like something bad is going to happen to you, but the real possibility. It's not like a remote possibility. This is a real possibility that you will provoke your children to anger. So you see that in the green font there, do not provoke your children to anger. That's our verse. And you see at the bottom of the slide, the child who backs down differently, he does back down differently, if he believes the parent who's clearly stronger than himself is also correct. So the child is not likely to get angry if he realizes that you are correct. But he backs down differently if he believes that the parent who is indeed stronger than he, like he sort of has to comply, but if he believes that that parent is incorrect, he backs down differently. That's where the anger comes from. Like a lot of times the children know that mom and dad are just watching out for them. And so mom and dad are bigger and they have the money. And so, yes, we have to comply. But anyway, I know that mom and dad are right. But when they know that mom and dad are not right or don't seem to be right, they back down differently. They'll still back down because you're stronger and you have the money and you can ground them and all those things. So they'll still back down. But the heart is different. And if you are incorrect, a lot of times you'll find that the children become angry. And so make sure that you are correct, following the Lord. In Ephesians 6:4, we have the parallel text to this. Remember, Ephesians and Colossians are twin texts, right? And so in the twin passage of Ephesians chapter 6, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. When we see bring them up there, that's in Greek, it looks like the word is feed them out, you know, feed them up. And the idea is nourishing. You have to nourish them. Like if you had a plant, you would take care of the plant, right? So it would grow big and strong, and then eventually if it's an apple tree, yield apples, all right? So that's the idea, that we're going to bring them up. We're going to nurture them. And when you have a little seedling, you're careful. You don't let the deer step on it. Make sure it's getting water. Take care of it. Don't let the kids play around there. You're going to nurture it. And that's what we dads and moms have to do with our children. Dennis Prager is great here. He says, if we love our children without training them, then what we'll end up with is well-loved barbarians. So it's not enough to love your child. You know, people always say, well, it's just enough if you love them. No, it's not. You have to bring them up. It's not enough that you love your little apple tree seedling. You also have to keep the deer from stepping on it and the kids from yanking on it. It's not enough that you love it. You're going to have to nurture it. So we're going to nurture the children, and we were not going to love them only. We're going to train them as well. In 1 Thessalonians 2:7, we saw this last week in respect to spousal relations, but now apply the same thing to your child raising. Paul the Apostle says, concerning his friends at Thessalonica, he says, we were gentle among you, even as a nursing mother cherishes her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted to you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear to us. And so you see in yellow font there, all of the tenderness that's supposed to be part of this. Paul says, when we were around you, and he has apostolic authority, right? He is the boss wherever he goes in the churches. But he says, when we were around you, we were gentle. Like a nursing mother cherishes her baby, we're gentle around you. We are cherishing you. Affectionately desirous, which is so gushy, you know, as a Christian, you should be such a fine person. You have to be careful in this day and age saying it. But if you are a macho man, you should be such a fine Christian that people send you Mother's Day cards. You know, I'm like a nursing mother to you. I'm taking care of you. That's what the Apostle Paul did. We were willing to impart to you not only the gospel of God, we would have given you our own soul. We would have died for you. And so he says, you're just dear to us like that. So what we're seeing here is Christians are nurturing to everybody. Everybody. Of course. We mean nurturing to our children. You know, because that's our priority that we have here in this text in Colossians chapter 3. We're going to take care of everybody. Of course we're going to take care of our children. And this is so important to see this gentleness in the Christian framework. Because, you know, even right now, everybody always wants to say, especially the women, this sort of makes me crazy. All the women just say, well, you know, I'm going to be a mama bear. Everybody wants to be a mama bear. You know, mama bears are really naughty, don't you? They're vicious. Don't let Christian women run around saying, I'm going to be a mama bear. How about being a mama dove or something? Why do you want to be a bear? They're kind of awful. So don't brag about being a mama bear. Be this. You know, we were gentle. We're nurturing. Like a nursing mother. We're not mama bears. What are you talking about? They're vicious. Don't be that. Anyway, we're gentle. And by the way, that doesn't let the fathers off the hook, right? Sometimes, you know, we think, okay, well, we'll let the women be the good cop, and we'll be the bad cop, and we'll harass everybody. Like, no, no, no. The Apostle Paul is as gentle as a nursing mother, and if he is that way, you have to be that way. Josh McDowell, in case you don't know him, really important fellow in Christian apologetics and conference speaker, especially had an influence with young people. Now he's very old, but, you know, in his younger years, he was a very important youth conference speaker. He was with Campus Crusade for Christ and all of that. So, really important guy. I love Josh McDowell. He lived in Southern California, and he had for his office in the backyard, which is so cool, right? He had a train, caboose, that he converted into his office, and it was really beautiful. It was very cool. So, he's studying away one day, and he sees his little daughter, Kelly, coming out the back door of the house toward the caboose office, and he's thinking, because she has in her hand cookies and milk, he's thinking, oh no, she might spill that on my carpet. I don't have time for this. So she walks into the little caboose office and he says, I'm so glad I didn't say anything first because as soon as she came in, she said, Dad, I knew you'd be lonely out here. I wanted to just do my work in here to be near you. He was so glad. He didn't reprimand her about milk and cookies and all those things on the carpet and, you know, I'm too busy to talk with you. She just wanted to work quietly in the caboose office. Well, you see, you have to be gentle. Don't be the dad who says, you know, shoo, children should be, you know, seen and not heard, run around, somewhere else, get away from me. Don't be that. You can't be that. Again, if you do provoke your children to anger, they'll be discouraged. And that's a really big deal. In United Kingdom, National Institute of Health has done a survey, and here's what they say about, a male presence in the home. In this case, male absence. Early childhood father absence was persistently associated with more severe trajectories of depressive symptoms during adolescence and early adulthood compared with father present. So if the dad's not there at all, you can expect that there's going to be some possible symptoms of depression. It's just common. It's common knowledge. William P. Young, you know him because he's the author of The Shack, which was the best-selling book some time back. And he talks about his experience. He was actually raised as a missionary kid in New Guinea in the 1950s. And he was with the Danai tribe. And he and his family, they were the first in. And so he was the first white child who ever spoke the Danai language. He could speak it just like the national. He says, by the time I was flown away to boarding school at age 6, I was in most respects a white Danai tribesman. He actually sat, he played with the children all the time. He sat in a conference one time with the tribal leaders trying to decide if they would kill his mom and dad. And he's sitting there because they all considered him one of them, you know, not his mom and dad. And so he's sitting there listening to them decide whether they're going to kill mom and dad. Also in that culture, there's very, very, very widespread, I would say universal, homosexual child abuse with the older men and the children and the older children and the younger children, just everywhere. So at about the age of 4, William P. Young is being abused by the tribesmen around him. Eventually, he was flown away to boarding school, but before that, he never felt like he could talk to his parents about any of these things because his dad, though his dad is a missionary, his dad is a very angry man. For the most part, little William feels like his responsibility is to stay out of dad's way. You see, there's no gentleness here. And so he stays out of dad's way. They fly him off to missionary boarding school, and then his mother comes to visit 6 months later. When his mother comes to visit, he's only 6 years old. He hasn't seen her in 6 months, and he called her Aunt Betty. He called his mother Aunt Betty because at the boarding school, the main female who took care of the children was called Aunt Betty. And so he thought all nurturing white women were probably Aunt Betty. So he said, "Hi, Aunt Betty." And he's talking to his mom. And so he was so lost. Well, the scripture is talking about male presence. And it's talking about a warm, gentle, nurturing presence. And if you don't have that, the kid will be messed up. And William P. Young wrote the book, The Shack, from a very, very messed up background. And he had gone through a lot of healing or he could never have written the book. He was in bad shape. All right. One counselor life coach says, "Over the 17 years that I worked to interview clients, I met people from all walks of life, and the issue that seemed to come up time and time again was the relationship difficulties that stem from unresolved daddy issues, as it's popularly coined. This is especially the case when it comes to women. So you not only have the absent dad who bails out on his family, you have the divorced dad who doesn't really pay attention to the kids once the divorce happens, you have the addicted dad who's aloof from his family due to substance abuse, you have the distant dad who's just emotionally unavailable, you have the critical dad who's hard to please, you have the unfaithful dad who is unfaithful to his wife and therefore to his family, and then you have the narcissistic dad who's focused on himself and gets what he wants to the hurt of others, including those in his own family. And so there's more than one way to be a bad dad, we're sorry to say. And you can see that the Bible says, don't anger your children or they'll be discouraged. So we talked about the danger of provoking your child to anger. Let's talk about provoking the child to anger by your own anger, which is a great danger. Proverbs 29, verse 22 says, an angry man stirs up strife. Let's make that say, an angry dad stirs up fighting in his family. And an angry mom does too. In Proverbs 15:18, an angry man stirs up strife, same as before. But he who is slow to anger appeases strife. If you didn't get angry all the time, you would bring the stress levels in your house way down because you appease strife. Sometimes we are provoking our children to anger by our own anger. And at the bottom of the slide, you'll see there that temper causes temper in all human relationships, right? If somebody goes off on you, your knee-jerk response is to go off on them. Temper causes temper. And contrary-wise, the Bible teaches us, a soft answer turns away wrath. One girl who was raised in a really staunch Christian home, I mean, these people were, you know, for real Christians, hard chargers, but notice how they got all of this backwards and turned around. She says, "I was once beaten for accidentally putting the wrong number of ice cubes in my father's glass of soda. He simply had a bad day. If he had just not taken out that bad day on me, I wouldn't have the emotional scars I do today. It's when the frustration from a bad day masquerades as spiritual warfare against evil in an attempt to discipline a child for being unholy that creates confused adults like me. When I was 13 years old, my mother asked if I had been cheating on my homeschool assignment. I said no. I invited her to look in the workbook to see that I had already finished answering the quiz. It didn't matter. She ordered me to the master bedroom as she fetched the half-inch dowel rod. The meek daughter with perfect manners, submissive attitude, and a flawless academic record whirled around. I grabbed the dowel rod and said very calmly and evenly, 'You will not hit me anymore.' I actually have no real hate for my parents, but sadness and regret regarding the choices they made. However, forgiveness does not mean that they are released from the culpability of choosing a loveless, spirit-crushing approach to parenting." They say, well, you know, we have to whip these kids into shape, and there's just not a lot of nurturing, there's not a lot of love. Your anger incites anger in the child. So that's why they're angry. Imagine living all your childhood under the frown of the dad whom you had hoped to find all your solace and comfort and support in. But instead of finding solace and comfort and support, you live under his frown. Can you imagine what that does to a child? Do not provoke your children to anger or they'll be discouraged. Josh McDowell again. He says, as a young father, he's still in his 30s, and he has an older daughter, Kelly, and a little boy, 2 years old, named Sean. By the way, Sean today is a professor at a Christian university and a really important guy in the Christian world. But in those days, he's just a two-year-old. Says Josh McDowell says, and this is the late 70s, it was Thursday afternoon about 3:30, and I was on a roll, writing a chapter of a book to meet a deadline. I was writing like mad. My two-year-old son, Sean, walked into my study off the dining room. He said, "Daddy," and I said, "Son, Daddy's very busy right now. Let me talk to you at dinner." He said, "Okay," and toddled out. And I went on writing. About 30 seconds, my wife came through that door. I said, "Sweetie, I'm very busy right now." She walked over, put her hands down on the notes I was writing, and said, "Honey, you're always busy. You're a five-ring circus. You're always going to have a deadline to meet. You're always going to be busy. But honey, you won't always have a two-year-old son who wants to sit in his daddy's lap and ask him a question." Then she walked out. But at dinner time, they followed up. He says, she asked the children if they could go play for a little while she and daddy talked. And he said, "That's not good. You know, I wanted to say, everybody stay, you know, my protecting. Everybody stay right here, okay?" But no, they went. And she said, "If you will talk with the children now, then when they become adults, they'll talk to you. If you will hold their hand now, then when you're very, very old, they'll hold your hand. If you pay attention to them now, then when you're old, they'll come around you and pay attention to you." He never forgot that. He never forgot that. And he said as soon as that little dinner conversation was done, he said, he prayed, he said, "I made a pledge that I try to keep to this day. From this day on, I will never put my family before my ministry. They are my first ministry." So we have to learn to nurture them. You can't be angry because they interrupt you. Anger incites anger. Do not provoke your children to wrath by your wrath. All right, and then you can also provoke them to anger and discouragement by your own discouraging words. Again, Proverbs 15:1, which we love so much. "A soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger." So if you wanted to stir up anger, to provoke your children to anger, you could do it with words, because grievous words will almost always cause anger and discouragement. You could do it in almost any context in life. You could do it in your workplace. You could do it with your neighbors. You can do it anywhere. Grievous words will incite anger. It's just the way it works. In Ephesians 4:29, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, if it's not true and kind." Passing both tests, right? It has to be both true and kind. Say it's true, but it's not kind, then don't say it. It's kind, but it's not true, then don't say it. Be both true and kind. "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying." Edifying is building up. Does this build people up? When I walk into the room and say this, is it going to be uplifting? Because if it's not uplifting, that would be corrupt communication. You can't do that. All right? So sometimes you are provoking the child to anger by your own discouraging words. You see the bullet points there? They all are kind of saying the same thing, but each one has nuance. "If the children are required to be a delight, then the parent must also make it possible for them to be a delight." In other words, you have to obey me. Well, is it even possible to obey you? Like, you have a frown on your face right now. You mean if I did this differently, you wouldn't have a frown on your face? It is possible to please you. So I'm commanded to please you, but is it even possible to please you? When does the frown ever go away, right? "Refrain from continuously spurring the horse that is already genuinely trying." You're spurring the horse to go faster, 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 but what if the horse is trying to go faster? He can't go anymore. You keep spurring. Then the horse is going to be discouraged. He's going to give up. "By continuously finding fault, the child gives up on trying to please, because I can't win. after I've done 100 other things for you, you're still going to want 101, and I can't win. I will never win. If I did 101, you'd want 102. I can't win. Not provoke the children to anger, lest they be destroyed. Resentment comes when all the child's efforts, both good and bad, receive the same frown. So if I do this, you're going to frown. If I don't do it, you're going to frown. Either way, you're going to frown, I give up. Or, I just want you to go away. That's how we provoke our children to anger and discourage them. That's the problem. If you provoke your child to anger, he will eventually be discouraged. And so we're shifting gears now and talking about that discouragement. It's a big deal because our children's souls get wounded. We sometimes call these parent wounds, or father wounds, or mother wounds. And when our children's souls are wounded, they don't always get better. You think, well, you know, they'll get over it. Children are resilient. That is so false. Children are not resilient. The thing that bangs up your child's heart when he's little is the thing that he will very likely carry with him all the days of his life. And the only thing that ever really overcomes that is the Christian faith. Outside of that, the soul wounds of a parent last forever. Proverbs 18:4. The spirit of man will sustain his infirmity, but a wounded spirit who can bear? That's just such an important proverb. We were amazed at how many times in war, for example, the soldiers were captured, and all around them there was ammunition, and they didn't even try. Think, well, why didn't you try? And, well, we didn't think we could win. And they could have won. You know, our experts say, you know, if you would have shot your ammunition, you would have won. And instead, you got captured. Why'd you do that? Because they had a wounded spirit. So the spirit of man will sustain his infirmity. Like, some people are just so encouraged all the time. And, you know, they're going to charge into combat with a squirt gun. You know, I don't care. It's all good with me. And so they have a strong spirit. And then you can get along with almost nothing. But once your spirit is wounded, now what are you going to do? And then the question is, a wounded spirit, who can bear that? And the answer is, well, nobody can bear that. Once you have a soul wound, then you give up. You'll definitely give up. Proverbs 15:4. A wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in the tongue is a break in the spirit. And the idea there is the break in the wall. You know, you have a wall of protection around the fort, and then somebody takes a battering ram and bashes the wall down in one place. It's caved in. And then the enemy comes pouring through this new hole in the fort wall. Well, that's what the tongue can do. A perverse tongue, a twisted tongue, a corrupt tongue ends up bashing a hole in the wall, and then the enemy comes through. And what are you going to do when you're spirit is bashed? And nobody really has a good answer for that. In Proverbs 18:19, a brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and their contentions are like the bars of a castle. Well, what if the brother here is your child? When I offended my child at some point in a certain day, it can't be fixed. Think, oh, they're resilient. No, they're not. Nobody is resilient. That text says, when a brother is once offended, what were you expecting to do to get him back? You can't always just say, okay, well, let's just pretend like it never happened. Now, by God's grace, all of these things are curable, healable. But it's only by God's grace, and we shouldn't take these things for granted. So, our children will become discouraged, and once their spirits are broken, how are we ever going to fix that? And there's no great answer to that. Notice what Paul says, and this is in talking about parenting, right? But he says this in 2 Corinthians 2:6. This fellow had been sinning, and he was under church discipline. They were censuring him as a congregation, saying, you can't do this anymore. Evidently the one who was committing incest. At any rate, the guy quit, and he wanted to get back in fellowship with the church. So Paul says, sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. You know, you ostracized him, you censured him, he gets it. So that, to the contrary, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him. Like, he gets it. That's enough. No more. Comfort this poor guy. lest perhaps such a person should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Now, what if this is your child? Stop it. Now you want to keep him from being swallowed up with overly anxious and sorrowful thoughts. Verse 8, therefore I urge you that you would confirm your love to him. And then verse 11, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we're not ignorant of his scheme. So in other words, you have to stop it now. The child is getting discouraged. You have to stop this, because if you don't stop it, this is a scheme of the devil. And he's going to bury your child. He's going to be swallowed up with too much sorrow. It's time to confirm love and be gentle and comfort, and that's enough of that. And so we have to be mindful. Carrie Cole, a psychotherapist, says, I grew up terrified of my father, just so afraid. Like that guy walked in the house and we would literally scatter. We'd be like, hi, Dad, and then get out of there. Like there was no sitting together watching television, you know, having a family moment. That was super not happening. If we were watching television, my sisters and I, let's just say it would be the last 60 seconds of a movie, and my father walked downstairs, we knew he was taking over the TV, and it didn't matter. Not one of us would have said, this is over in 1 minute. Can you just wait? We literally jumped up and ran out the back door. It's not normal. So what happens for us? We say, if I had been smarter, better, prettier, if I got better grades, then they wouldn't treat me this way. And I think that unconsciously, I felt the same way about my father. If I became incredibly successful, then he wouldn't be able to ignore me. And I think that the story that I made up was of being the wrong gender. Like, I fully believed that up until my mid to late 30s, until my mother was like, I don't think that's true, Tara. My parents got divorced when I was 13, but she was like, your father never said anything like that. And I was like, oh. It was less painful to think that I was born the wrong gender than to think my father was just not interested in me. You know what I mean? So, like your little kid brain, we try to make sense, and we're trying to protect ourselves. Don't be the father like that, because your children are going to be so messed up, they're going to be so discouraged. One lady says, I'm 38 and suffered a lifetime of bullying from my overpowering mother. I've been petrified of her mood swings and psychotic behavior since childhood. I have now reached the final straw. She has given me the last guilt trip, the last snide remark. My problem is that she has a warped sense of reality. Even if I tried to explain how I feel, she would twist everything I say to her advantage. I'm always the villain. I now have reached the point where I no longer care. I have cried so many tears over the nasty things that she has said that there's nothing left. I give up. I would just like her to go away, leave me and my family alone. Yet I know that if she were to know the truth, it would break her heart. Despite the fact that she thinks nothing of hurting my feelings and telling me what a terrible daughter I am, I guess there's a tiny spark of guilt in me that doesn't want to hurt her feelings. After all, she is my mother. So you see what's happened there. There's just a broken spirit. You have broken the spirit of your child by what you have done in the area of provoking them to anger and making their lives too hard. So the children's soul wounds are not always temporary. They can be permanent. And it is our duty, and this is so important, it's our duty to comfort our children. It's what we do. You know, it's what we're called to do. In Romans 14:19, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things with which one may edify another. So you see in that we're going to pursue it. You know, hunt it down. We're going to follow after the things that make peace and things that edify. Once again, that's build up. We're trying to be uplifting. When we walk in the room, the children don't scatter. They want to see what's going on. You know, Dad's here. What is this great thing he's going to be bringing? We're gonna play. We're gonna have gentleness. What? Dad's in the room. Let's see what greatness there is. See, that's the way you enter a room with children. Follow it. Hunt it down, the things that make peace and the things that uplift. Hunt it down. Matthew 5:9. Blessed are the peacemakers. That is, there wasn't peace before, but they came along and now there is peace. Dad walked into the room and suddenly, joy and tranquility. Romans 12:18. If it is possible, as much as lies within you, live peaceably with all men, including your children. Now, it might not be possible. Maybe it's all on them. But perhaps it is possible. James 3:17, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, and then peaceable and gentle. That's real parenting right there. This verse is not even about parenting. It's about every relationship. But of course, especially it comes to bear on parenting. The wisdom that God gives us is pure and peaceable and gentle. That's what a good father is. Pure and peaceable and gentle. Easy to be entreated. That means I'm already halfway there. Like, it's not hard to convince me. I'm on your side. You know, like, tell me again why we're going to do this. I'm listening. You know, I'm kind of there with you. So just convince me. And I'm not that hard to convince. Full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy, and the fruit of righteousness is planted in peace. So we're going to have a fruit tree of righteousness around here because we've been planting this in peace. Planted in peace, once again, from those who make peace. Where we go, we make peace. There wasn't peace in this room until Dad came in, but now, oh, joy and tranquility. He brings peace everywhere he goes. We're going to make peace. It's what we do. It's our duty to comfort our children. And it's our duty to be uplifting to our children. And once again, this comes from the word edify. So in 1 Thessalonians 5:11, therefore, comfort one another, including your children. Comfort your children. And edify one another. Edify your children. Build them up. Lift them up. Don't say when I walk in the room like, oh no, let's get out of here. It ought to be when I walk in the room, good things happen. And they'll be glad to see me. That's how, because we're going to lift. We're going to lift the atmosphere when we walk in. So comfort, edify one another. Again in verse 14, comfort the feeble-minded. Feeble-minded means you stay depressed. Comfort the depressed people. Take care of them. If they begin to get discouraged, those little boys and girls who run around your house, if they begin to get discouraged, then you pick them up. You comfort the feeble-minded, the depressed people. Support the weak. You've got to help them. They're looking to you for help. And be patient. In a book called The Hidden Value of Man, there's a story about a young boy named Carl who was brought into the home of his father and his father's new wife, his stepmother. It says, Carl lived with his stepmother and step-siblings after his father divorced and remarried. He noticed right away that he could pretty much do whatever he wanted to. Like, he could watch TV till late at night, but he noticed his step-siblings, his stepmother, made them do their homework and turn the TV off and go to bed. And he could do pretty much whatever he wanted. And she, the stepmother, was very eager that her own children get good grades. But she didn't really care what grade Carl got. Like, whatever. And in yellow font there, you see what happened. Eventually, he realized that to his stepmother, he just wasn't worth correcting or working with. It doesn't really matter. He got the same meals as all the other kids, but he was just otherwise free to live and stay out of the way. He simply grew up knowing that he was mostly unwanted and unloved. It's our duty to uplift everybody around us, especially, of course, especially our children. And if that means training them and nurturing them and helping them to do the right things at the right time, that's what we have to do. It's our duty. Josh McDowell again, 1995, he was 56 years old and still popular, 56 years old, with young people, talking to young people. And he talks about addressing almost 4,000 kids at a Newsboys Christian music concert. And so when it came his turn, he's supposed to address the kids. Here's what he said. He said, tonight I'm not going to give a talk. I'm going to share my heart as a dad. And I pointed to the left. He's telling the story. And he often gave the same talk. You know, he goes everywhere. He doesn't give a unique talk everywhere he goes. And he says, I pointed to my left, as I always do. And he just points to some random boy at the concert. So I pointed to my left, and I said, I wish you could be my son. And I couldn't believe what happened. At that split second, 200 or 300 kids everywhere jumped to their feet and started running forward. I didn't know what was happening. They were yelling, I want to be your daughter. I want to be your son. Please be my father. And at first you think, yeah, you know, they were only doing that because he's like a celebrity. I was like, well, who wouldn't want to be the son or daughter of a famous person? I was doing that once. We were watching baseball, and Mark McGuire was setting a home run record, and Sammy Sosa and Mark McGwire were going back and forth, and so it was exciting to watch what they were doing. And my son, Josh, after one of the home runs, my son Josh spun around to me and said, "It'd be so cool to be his son."
Yeah, I know.
Oh, no offense, Dad. But anyway. Yeah, well, who wouldn't want to be Josh McDowell's son or daughter? Of course. But then it wasn't just like that. They weren't joking. Josh McDowell says, on the platform then, they've all crowded around. This is totally spontaneous. And the boys are actually crying. Like, oh, this was not a joke. They weren't fooling around. They honestly wished that they had a father like Josh McDowell, a father like the Bible is asking us all to be. One more time like that. He was in Indianapolis this time. He said, "I walked off the stage in Indianapolis, same kind of a group of young people, and I looked down because here sitting on the ground was a girl just crying and weeping. And I sat down on the ground next to her and put my arm around her and I said, 'Are you okay?' And she said, 'Yes.' And I said, 'Please tell me what's wrong.' And just weeping, she said, 'I'm 16 years old, and for the first time tonight, I felt like there's a father who loves me.'" And Josh McDowell had only been talking to her, to the whole group for 30 minutes or so. And she just craved that, and she felt like there was, a man in this world who loved her, and of course, the heavenly father that Josh McDowell was presenting loved her. So here's our conclusion. Dads, and moms too, okay, moms too. You have to be nurturing your children. Don't provoke them to anger, because it really can happen. It happens all the time. And it can happen when you're angry. If you're an angry person, stop. It can happen with your own frown and discouraging words. Stop. And if you don't stop, it's likely that they'll become discouraged. And we call that today depression. Adolescent depression. Because our children's soul wounds don't always heal, And it's our duty to comfort those children. And it's our duty to lift them up. It's what we do. So how about if we stand and ask the Lord to bless us with this sort of a approach to the little ones who are looking up to us for leadership. Father God, the thing is, we all know that we kind of stink at being parents. And we didn't mean to be bad. It's just hard, and we have faults and failures. And Lord, for all of us who still have children at home, for all of us who have grandchildren in our lives, for all of us who have Sunday school kids or kids of any kind in the neighborhood or nieces and nephews, whatever, who are looking to us to be uplifting and comforting and gentle and nurturing, I pray that they'll find us to be just that sort of person. And Lord, the only way this is going to work is if you give us the supernatural ability by your Holy Spirit to be that. We pray that you will, beginning today and for as long as we breathe air in this world. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.